For the last time, let's open our Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel.
Last time of year.
We're on the last chapter, so we're going to take care of it today. Because we got places to go and passages to read and truth to apply elsewhere in God's Word. So we're going to finish up 2 Samuel today. And I'll just give you a heads up, we'll be moving to the Gospel of John after the beginning of the year. So we're going to jump out of the Old Testament and jump into the New Testament and spend a little time there. And believe me, I'm not going to be in a hurry in the Gospel of John. So we will take our time and we'll see what Jesus says about himself. In the book of John, there are 7 I am statements. And we're going to look at not only them, but everything around them. So it's one of my favorite books. It's hard to pick a favorite, but if you had to pick a favorite, yeah, we'll go with John. But today, we're still in 2 Samuel. So let's open our Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 24. Now on October 1st, 1939, in a radio broadcast on the BBC, Winston Churchill made the following observation about the nation of Russia. It's a famous quote, you may be familiar with it. Churchill said that Russia was a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma.
Yes.
And if that don't tell you what he was thinking. As Hitler's armies were advancing through Eastern Europe, Churchill, England, and the rest of the world were wondering, what will Russia do? Well, there was no knowing. And I only mention this because now we have arrived at chapter 24, and not because it deals with Churchill or Hitler or Russia. But just like Russia in 1939, this chapter presents to us a series of puzzles. Things that are just unknowable. And for some, when it comes to God and the Bible, when you come against something that's just unknowable, that can be a little disconcerting. Because I don't know about you, but I like to know everything there is to know.
Amen. It's a mystery.
It's a mystery. And chapter 24 deals with a census of Israel's fighting capabilities taken by Joab and his captains at the behest of their king. And let's read the first 10 verses. Chapter 24, verse 1 says, "Again the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, 'Go, number Israel and Judah.' So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, 'Now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people, that I may know the number of the people.' And Joab said to the king, 'Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing?' Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. And they crossed over the Jordan, camped at Aroer, on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad, and towards Jazer. Then they came to Gilead, and to the land of Tatim Hadshai, and they came to Dan Jaan, and around to Sidon. And they came to the stronghold of Tyre, and all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. Then they went out to south Judah as far as Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly.'" And we can see by David's comments there that he is quite upset with himself. By all appearances, the census seems to be senseless. Say that five times real fast. And the senselessness, we can see that by Joab's point of view. Joab's like, hey, king, you know, let's just pray that God multiplies your nation 100 times or 10 times more than what you have. But what do you want us to do this for? What's the point in all of this? But not only was the census senseless, but we also see that it was sinful. And that's David's point of view. When it comes right down to it, David said, oh man, I just stepped in it. Yeah. I really messed up. But we'll also see that the census is not just sinful. We're going to see later on in the chapter that the census was also punishable by God. That's Yahweh's view of it. Amen. It deserved some judgment. Now, I will grant you that it is easy to see that the census was senseless, sinful, and punishable. But the puzzle comes in when we ask the obvious question, why? Why was it sinful? Why was it senseless? Why was it punishable? What was so wrong with counting heads?
God didn't ask him to.
Well, there are two answers to that question. The first answer is this. It doesn't matter why it was wrong. I don't know about you, but I don't like that answer. So, the second answer is that there are four views. You know, most theologians are like me. They don't like to not have an answer. So they will go out and they will find an answer, even if an answer's not there. All right? They work hard at that. And so there are four views as to why the census was wrong. And I know we all want to know, so let's look at them quickly. Number one, Josephus. Hopefully you've heard of Josephus. He was a Roman historian who was a Jew. Josephus follows the Jewish tradition, and which says that David failed to pay the atonement money that was required per person when a census was taken, and that's found in Exodus chapter 30. The problem with that view is most scholars believe that Exodus chapter 30 was just a one-time deal, that God intended it for the first time a census was taken, they were to collect the money, and that money was to go into the treasury of the tabernacle for the house of God. But later on in Israel's history, they instituted that again because, hey, who doesn't want money? All right. So if you take a census, collect. But that started well after David's time. So if that's the case, there can be no fault for David in this. Second, some people say that the sin lays in David's motivation for the census. They say that David was aspiring to some kind of self-sufficiency in his rule, in his kingdom. Boy, if I just knew how many people I had, I can do what I want to do. I can go where I want to go. I can take over places that I don't have right now. So they're alluding to David's motivations. Some point to the obvious military nature because the only people who were counted in the census were fighting men over the age of 20. And so when we look at the numbers, well, that's a heck of a lot of people because these are all people who could go to war. And because of that, they conclude that David is preparing for further military conquests. Then those conquests are probably ill-conceived or outside of God's will. And then finally, number four, some people believe that David just wanted to know Israel's military capabilities for the future. And because of this, this was a tacit denial of Yahweh's promise to multiply Israel like the stars of the sky or the sands of the sea. God said He was going to do it. Why do you have to check up on Him? Why do you have to monitor God's progress in fulfilling His promise? And in this case, it would be human planning that replaces the divine promise. Obviously, all of these things could be problematic. But just as obviously, none of these explanations fit the bill for chapter 24 because the chapter doesn't explicitly tell us why the census was wrong. We know it's wrong by the reaction, but we don't know why. Thus, we can only assume that this matter doesn't really matter.
Amen.
The census was wrong, but we don't need to know why it was wrong. What we do need to know is what exactly does this chapter teach us about God and His dealings with men? Now, if we're all completely dissatisfied, we can move on, because that's the way we should be, at least in this chapter. You know, when things don't sit well with us, what do? Well, we seek the Lord.
Amen.
We trust the Lord. We depend on the Lord. We trust Him. I want to go back and I want to read verse 1 again. Because if you think David's problem is a puzzle, you're wrong. There's a bigger puzzle involved. Verse 1 says, "Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And He," speaking of Yahweh, "He moved David against them to say, 'Go, number Israel and Judah.'" Now who says, "Go, number Israel and Judah"?
God.
It's a command from God. Now if you weren't confused before, you ought to be thoroughly confused now. This is an even greater mystery. Forget about discovering the sin in the census. We now see it's only because Yahweh was angry with Israel again. And He wanted to bring judgment against them.
Amen.
So David gives the order. Joab balks. "What do you mean? What do you mean, do a census?" And that should really tell us something. Because if the census bothered Joab, there must have been something terribly wrong with it, because Joab wasn't known for having a tender conscience. I mean, he's a murderer. He's a cold-blooded murderer several times over. But yet it bothered him. Why are we doing this? Despite his objections, despite the objections of his captains, David overruled them. And thus, Joab and his company went out to canvass the countryside. They were counting heads and taking names, so to speak. Talk about a puzzle. Now, having read this, our minds immediately focus on the mechanics of God's wrath here. The methods of God's wrath. Why is God doing what He's doing? How is this coming to pass? How can Yahweh stir up David to carry out an action for which he is then held guilty?
Really?
Everybody wants to know the answer to that, because you don't want to get in that position.
Amen.
And many a scholar chafes at this presumed accusation on Yahweh's character, because that's exactly what we're doing. Wait a minute, God told him to do it, and then God's going to turn around and punish him for it. How does that happen? How does that happen? Now, if we go quickly and look at the companion passage to our text here in 1 Corinthians chapter 21, verse 1, we get a further insight as to what's going on in this episode. 1 Chronicles, I should say, not Corinthians, my mistake. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1 says, "Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." Oh, now that throws another light on it. It says Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. We'll see what actually, it was Satan that incited David to take the census. Now some people might say that this proves that we're really dealing with God's permissive will. You know, Satan stood up against Israel and God allowed it. But that doesn't really solve our problem, because God still allowed it. He had to decide to allow it to happen. They say, well, Satan's the real culprit. Yahweh only permitted it. And obviously both texts are true. But we're still in a bind. We're still at a conundrum. We still don't know what in the world is going on here. Simply appealing to God's permissive will doesn't solve our dilemma. It may sound more pleasant to us, but God still made the decision to permit it.
Amen.
And we can't make Satan the whipping boy in order to avoid God's role in all of this.
True.
We can't do that. Now, there are other ways that scholars attempt to soften Yahweh's responsibility, as if that needs to happen. They do this by tweaking the translation from Hebrew into, this word means this. Or they tweak the grammar. You know, it's not talking about God, it's talking about God's wrath. Well, how can you separate God's wrath from God? I mean, His wrath doesn't operate independently of God. So that doesn't help either. But I think instead of focusing on the mechanics of God's wrath, the method of God's wrath, I believe the author means for us to focus on the mystery of God's wrath. How could David be blamed for doing what Yahweh moved him to do? Well, I will tell you straight up front, I have no idea. But it doesn't pay to twist the text just to escape this theological problem. You know, there comes a point in my life where I have to realize I don't know everything. And I'm not supposed to know everything. Well, you say, well, what's the purpose of studying the Bible? Well, it's to find out those things that you need to know.
Amen.
There are a lot of things that we need to know, and there are quite a few more things that we don't have to know at all. The writer clearly presents Yahweh's role as a command in verse 1. Go, number Israel and Judah. While David clearly realizes that he has sinned in verse 10. Now in the Hebrew mindset, in the Hebrew way of thinking, whatever God permits, God commits. Whatever He allows, He performs. It's His work. And by allowing the census to be taken, God is viewed as having brought the act about. And yet, David is guilty. You see, David's situation here points to the mystery of God's wrath. But there's a deeper mystery at work here than what we know or what we see. Because verse 1 tells us that God's wrath was burning against Israel, not David. God wasn't seeking to punish David. He was seeking to punish Israel.
Amen.
He is using David's sin as a vehicle to bring wrath upon Israel, to bring judgment upon Israel. But why is Yahweh angry with Israel? Again, we don't know. It could be for any number of reasons. Hey, they're Israelites. That's just what they do. They make God mad at them. They don't even have to work hard to do it. It may be related to Saul's sin against the Gibeonites that we saw in chapter 21. Or, let's not forget, that nearly the entire nation rejected David as being king, the anointed covenant king, and they wanted Absalom. I think God might be a little bit upset about that. And when Absalom was done away with, hey, Sheba showed up and a lot of them followed him as well. God's like, what is it with these people?
Yeah, really?
I gave you a king, what's your problem?
That's right.
I don't think you had to look long and hard to find out why God would be angry with the Israelites. But the text just tells us that He was angry and He wanted to bring judgment against them. We don't know why. These all may be plausible answers, but the truth is, we just don't know. The text is silent on that topic. But what it does give us is it declares the fact of Yahweh's wrath, but it does not give us the reason for Yahweh's wrath. And so in chapter 24, the reason for Yahweh's wrath is truly a mystery. Now here's the thing, does this bother you? Because personally, I find it very unsatisfactory. You know, if there is an ability for me to mess up, I want to know about it ahead of time. You know, clearly. But the question is this an honest response of my spirit, or is it just the demanding response of my flesh? Hey, I need to know. Has anybody ever been on a need to know basis? You know, hey, somebody didn't tell me that. Well, it's because you don't need to know. You know. Oh, okay. Thank you. It used to be, hey, how come so-and-so didn't come to work? Well, they didn't tell you? No. Well, then you don't need to know. It's not your business. All right. I was kind of a swarmy supervisor at times. but look what I had to do with.
We found out.
Well, yeah, that was really the intent. Don't to go ask somebody else.
Those who knew couldn't help but spill the beans.
Maybe down deep in our hearts, we expect God to always explain Himself and to justify His ways. You know, there might be a little bit of that in us. Why does this happen, God? Come on, just cut me some slack. Just let me know. Give me a hint. Point me in the right direction, God. If we expect God to always explain Himself, if we expect God to constantly justify His ways to us, if that's the case, let me tell you, we're setting ourselves up for major disappointment. Job chapter 9, verse 10 says, He does great things past finding out, yes, wonders without number. Great things, not only in size, but in number. There's a lot of things God does that we'll never know, we'll never understand. I don't even think when we get to heaven, we'll understand everything that He's done for us. I mean, we can't. He's God. If we could understand everything about God, He wouldn't really be God, would He? No, He'd be more like us. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Hey, here's a clue. You know, God is not invisible because He is transparent. God is invisible because He is transcendent.
Amen.
He doesn't even exist in our dimension unless He inserts Himself into our dimension. He is in a place so much other than what we understand that there's no possible way that we could understand His physical characteristics, spiritual character, let alone what He's thinking.
Amen.
I mean, imagine a mind that creates the universe at a word, down to the details. I mean, biologists spend their lives trying to figure out, you know, how does a cell work? You can look at a mouse trap. Your regular standard mouse trap has 5 moving parts. And yet, when you look at a mouse trap, the first thing you say is, well, somebody had to make that.
Yeah.
It doesn't just happen on its own. When you look at a cell has up to 30 moving parts. And yet people say, yeah, it just happened.
What?
I don't think so. I don't think it works that way. God, His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are greater. And they it's not even worth talking about. And lastly, we discussed this one on Thursday night, and I was hoping that you guys weren't going to walk all over my message. Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. On the one hand, it might be disconcerting that we can't know everything. On the other hand, I think it's kind of comforting.
Amen.
I don't want to know everything. I don't want to know what God knows. All I need to know is God Himself. All I need to know is that I am safe in His hands. He can figure out all the hard stuff. Lord, just tell me what to do. I'll follow You. I don't need an example. I don't need an explanation. All I need is Your love and Your presence and Your direction in my life. If we have difficulty accepting the mystery of this text, this should alert us to a particular failure in our own hearts.
Amen.
You see, if we get upset over a text that tells us that God is angry but doesn't tell us why, aren't we really saying that we don't trust God to be just? Because when it comes right down to it, that's what it depends on. Do we trust God to always be just, to always be righteous, to always be truthful? If God is just and never does anything wrong, then we shouldn't have a problem with 2 Samuel chapter 24. God's working out His plan.
Amen.
And how He chooses to do it is how He chooses to do it. I have no say in that. He didn't come ask me, hey, you think I should do it this way or you think I should do it? God's never done that. I don't plan on that ever happening either. God knows what He's doing. And what God does is always going to be best for God's people.
Amen.
It's always going to be best. Is there a failure within us that insists that there must be no mysteries in God? Do we subtly assume God owes us an explanation? See how easy it is to carry around an arrogance that refuses to worship? God owes me. God owes me. That's evidence of a rotten heart. That's evidence of a rotten attitude. That's an attitude that comes into the presence of the Most High with a strut instead of a bow.
Yeah.
That's dangerous.
Amen.
Do we demand God be completely transparent? If so, we're not really trusting God. Because if we can see everything, if we can know everything, if we can understand everything, where's the place for faith?
True.
And without faith, it is impossible to please Him.
Amen.
Sometimes it's best not to know. It's best just to trust.
Amen.
Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Let's move on. Chapter 24, verse 10. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him. And he said to him, Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time. From Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, It is enough. Now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, Surely I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. And Gad came to that day to David and said to him, Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Now it's interesting that David felt convicted before the prophet arrived. You know, in the past, when David sinned with Bathsheba, he was willfully ignorant of that sin, and he let it ride. He let it ride until Nathan showed up and said, Hey, what are you doing, knucklehead? Let me tell you this little story. And then David recognizes sin. But here David sees it right away. Gad comes to David, and he comes to give David direction after the king's confession, after his plea for forgiveness. So Gad's arrival was not to bring David to repentance. His arrival was to offer David three options. Not three wishes, you know. Three things you don't want to have. Three options, none of them were good. In effect, David gets to pick his own poison. But David's reply in verse 14 effectively removes the second option. I don't want to fall into the hand of man. But that's all that he says. So this appears to leave the remaining choices up to Yahweh. David said, look, don't let me... I don't want it to have anything to do with men. God, you do what you think's best. There's some trust there. I don't know about you, but 7 years of famine, that doesn't sound good. 7 years is a long time. On the other hand, 3 years of plague, well, it might be over quick, but plague works fast, and it touches a lot of people. And so 3 days of plague it is. And God brought that plague, and it took 70,000 casualties. Now that'll put a dent in your census. Mess those numbers all up. But hey, David was dead right about Yahweh's mercies in verse 16. Because the plague was stopped before it reached Jerusalem. And this is nothing but the wonder of God's mercy. Note that while God was exercising His wrath on Israel in verse 15, this is the central focus of chapter 24. I mean, it's right smack dab in the middle of the chapter. But verse 15 is literally surrounded by Yahweh's mercy. You see, in verse 14, David expresses trust in Yahweh's mercy. For His mercies are great. And then in verse 16, Yahweh demonstrates His mercy when He tells the angel, hey, stop right there. We don't even know if He went the full 3 days. God's like, it's enough. It's enough. God's mercy overcame God's wrath. Amen. This catches the tone of the chapter because in this chapter, God's wrath is wrapped in God's mercy. And that's what makes David's statement in verse 14 so wonderful. He knows he's about to meet Yahweh's dreadful wrath. But he is still fully convinced of Yahweh's freely given mercies. I know I'm going to take a beating, but I'd rather take a beating from God. Because God loves me.
Amen.
God is merciful. He's gracious. Amen. I will get what I deserve, but not as much as I deserve.
Amen.
Somehow David understands that the hand that will strike him will also spare him.
Amen.
And David's, you got to admit, David's assumptions here about God are just astounding.
Amen.
See how well he knows his God. In the midst of his crisis, his theology comes out as if by reflex. Oh no, what is going to happen? Well, God's going to take care of it. That's his first response. Hey, no, I don't want anything to do with my enemies. Let it be God. God's mercies are great. We'll go with that. Isn't this how it should be for us, God's believers? Shouldn't we have our best theology ready for the darkest moments of our life? When the world falls apart, where do we turn to? Well, hopefully we turn to the one thing that we know for sure.
Amen.
And that is God is great. God is merciful.
Amen.
And God loves us. Whether in sin or in disaster, is there any better place to fall than in the hands of the Lord?
No.
No matter what situation we are in life, hey, let it be God.
Amen.
Let it be God. Whether I'm in rebellion or I'm in distress, I'd rather it be God than anything else.
Amen.
You see, oftentimes we tend to look upon God's mercies as if it's the divine exception instead of the divine character. You know, I just don't deserve it this time. I've been so bad. I remember years ago, must have been America's Funniest Videos or something. This kid's opening his presents and he looked up and he says, as bad as I've been, he still gives good stuff. Darn. At least he knows. At least he knows. But that's how we are with God. God, I don't deserve your mercy. Just beat me.
Amen.
But here's the thing. When did we ever deserve God's mercy?
Yeah,
that reveals a fault in our heart as well, but that maybe sometimes we do deserve it.
Yeah.
That's wrong. David didn't harbor such doubts. Even when God's wrath was staring him down, he still trusted in, he still counted on God's mercies.
Amen.
The Lord's mercies are new every morning. Isn't that good?
Right.
Boy, you just hit that refresh button. Because God does.
Yeah.
He doesn't care what mercies He gave us yesterday. Today's a new day.
True.
They're going to need some help.
Amen.
Yeah, they're still knuckleheads, so they're going to need some help. David is an example of a believer who has a grip on mercy. Or rather, mercy has a grip on David. Now notice that this punishment that comes doesn't really touch David at all. It touches Israel. Of course, David has to sit back and see it. And that touches him. Well, let's move on. Verse 20. Now, Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Araunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. Then Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "Hey, guess what? I've come to buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." Now, David wasn't just looking for real estate. David was looking for specific real estate. The angel of the Lord had stopped. The death angel, the destructing angel, had stopped at Araunah's threshing floor. God said, "That's where you need to build the altar." Interesting note. The threshing floor of Araunah is where the temple would be built. It is where the Ark of the Covenant would be stored. It is where all of the sacrifices would be taken place. And not too far from it is where Jesus Christ would die on the cross. This was the exact location where Abraham climbed the mountain with his son and offered him on the altar. Same spot. God's keeping it all together. God's always got his eye on the real estate. And so that's just an interesting aside. All of this happens according to God's will. Verse 22. Now, Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are the oxen for burnt sacrifice. Here are the threshing implements and the yokes of oxen for wood. All of these things, O king, Araunah has given to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." Then the king said to Araunah, "No. But I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will offer, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing." Amen. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. Amen. Now there's some things going on here that should be obvious, but might not be. But before we get too far into it, I want to go back to verse 16. Verse 16 says that when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It is enough, now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Now in verse 16, that we see that David was exactly correct about Yahweh's mercy. As the destroying angel turns his attention to Jerusalem, God puts the disaster on hold. Amen. Now we might think by looking at verse 16 it was over. It's not over. It's just on hold. Amen. God pushed the pause button. Let's hold up on that for a second. God's wrath is still burning. The destructing angel is still there. He's still got his sword. He's still raring to go. God said, "Hold up for a second. Let's see what David's going to do." This was mercy restraining wrath. The angel was at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite when the Lord told him to stand down. Notice he didn't pack up and go home. Gad then tells David to erect an altar. An altar to Yahweh at that very location. David then obeyed Gad's order, which was technically Yahweh's command. God told Gad to tell David to do this, so amen. It was the word of the Lord. So here's the thing. If building the altar was a response to Yahweh's command, then the coming sacrifices which were to be offered must also have been required. Amen. David wasn't just doing this for show. It was doing it for a necessity. There was a reason for it. This means that the situation was not resolved at the end of verse 16. Wrath was stayed, but it was not satisfied. There's a big difference. Nobody wants that hanging over their head. David didn't want it. David wanted that angel to leave, but he hadn't left. He's still there. David knows, hey, we still got problems. God's wrath had been stayed, but it was not satisfied. The plague ceased in verse 16, but the wrath behind the plague was still burning. And you just can't put that on hold. It had to be dealt with.
Amen.
It had to be atoned for. It had to be propitiated. And thus the altar and the sacrifices that we see in verse 25 point to the necessity of atonement. The necessity of atonement. When Araunah looks up and he sees the king and all his entourage heading his way, he asks the logical question, hey, what y'all doing here? And David gives the logical answer, hey, I'm here to buy all your stuff. But he tells him exactly why he's there to buy his stuff. That the plague may be withdrawn from the people. It wasn't enough that the plague was stayed. It needed to be withdrawn. It needed to be done away with. We want to be over and done with this for good. And so there's a clear link between the required sacrifices and a definite conclusion to the plague. And the plague was just the expression of God's wrath, which cannot be avoided or averted. It can only be satisfied.
Amen.
So Araunah graciously offers the king all the things necessary to make this happen. Free of charge. Take what you need. Take what you need. But David's not having none of it.
Amen.
He insists on paying a full, fair price for the threshing floor, the oxen, the wooden implements. Why? Because David knew if he accepted this offer, then it would be Araunah's sacrifice and not David's sacrifice. God didn't command Araunah to make the sacrifice. He commanded David to do it. And as such, it would not have satisfied Yahweh's wrath. David knew that it couldn't be a gift to the Lord, it couldn't be a sacrifice to the Lord, if it didn't cost him something. And to his credit, David wasn't looking for the cheapest way possible to please God. He was looking for the most efficient way to please God. And the only way was total surrender. God, I'll just do what you want. One theologian put it this way, he who has a religion that costs him nothing has a religion that is worth nothing.
Amen.
Love is the costliest of all undertakings. So David weighed out the 50 shekels of silver. He builds the altar and he offers up burnt offerings and peace offerings. And only then do things begin to change. Only then does Yahweh begin to answer prayers on behalf of Israel, on behalf of the land. Only then was the plague on Israel stopped. We see that in verse 25. Says David built there an altar, offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, so the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and so the Lord, the plague was withdrawn from Israel. And so this too was mercy all around. Not only did God in His mercy restrain His wrath, but God in His mercy also provided a way for removing that wrath.
Amen.
God doesn't just leave you hanging. He said, not only am I going to help you out in your situation, I'm going to get you out of that situation. And God's way of removing His wrath was through the work of the atoning sacrifice. Now you would think, after 70,000 people died in Israel, that God's wrath would have been satisfied through all of those deaths, but clearly it wasn't. And David understood that the deaths of 70,000 Israelites could never atone for his sin. Atonement could only be made through the blood of an approved substitute. And yet there are millions of people around this world in many different religions who are attempting to satisfy God's just wrath against their sin simply by doing good works, or by giving to their religion, or by simply living a good life. You know, if I'm just a good person, then, if I'm a moral person, this shall all work out.
Yeah.
But none of these things fit the bill when it comes to atoning for sin. You see, God only accepts the blood of an approved substitute to atone for sin. And the only approved substitute for our sin is Jesus Christ. Amen. And I want to read one of my favorite verses, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I got to find it real quick. Verse 21. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Boy, you can't beat that deal. Every time I read it, you can't beat that deal. Jesus becomes sin for us, so that we might become righteousness through Him. Walmart got nothing on Jesus. That verse says it best. God doesn't command us to build an altar and offer sacrifices for our sin. No, our God provided His own altar where His wrath was quenched and our guilt was atoned for. And I think that's the greatest mystery of all. The mystery of God's love for sinful man. And the great lengths to which He was willing to go to reconcile sinners back to Him. And when it comes to mysteries in chapter 24, that's got to be the biggest. God's wrath against your sin was set loose on Jesus while He hung on the cross. He endured the necessary punishment. He paid the necessary price for all our sin. And He did it all simply because He loved us. He did it because He was the only acceptable sacrifice. He was the only approved substitute who could stand in our place, and thank God He did. Let's stand. A fitting end. Here we are at the end of 2 Samuel, and we're looking at the cross of Calvary. That's the way it ought to be. Every page, there's a thin red line that goes through the Word that points to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 25 says that David built an altar, and he offered burnt offerings, and then he offered peace offerings. The order there is deliberate. It's deliberate because burnt offerings were required to atone for sins, while peace offerings allowed the worshiper to enjoy fellowship with God. Amen. But you see, you can't have the one without the other. You can't get the cart before the horse. It doesn't work that way. The order still applies today. It is impossible to enjoy the peace of fellowship with God until you have first addressed your need for salvation from sin. And it's impossible to have your sins atoned for without first accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior. Amen. There's just no way around it. Nope. Nor should there be. Because the ultimate price was paid, why look for anything else? Sure. Why hope for anything else? Nothing better than what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And if we accept it, our sins are atoned for. If we reject it, well, then we've got to face the judgment of God. That's the long and the short of it. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank You for this time. Lord, we thank You for all the principles and the truths that we learned going through 1 and 2 Samuel. And Lord, we pray that as we go through the days and the weeks to come, Lord, that Your truth, the reality of who You are, what You mean to us, what You have provided for us, what You can do through us, Lord, will become real in our hearts, will become real in our minds, that it will become the desire of our hearts, Lord, to see it fulfilled in our lives. Lord, to accomplish Your will, the will that You have prescribed for each one of us. Lord, to see it done, not in our own power, Lord, but in the power of Your Spirit. Lord, I pray that You would just insert this desire in our hearts, that You would encourage us, Lord, that You would make us uncomfortable with staying as we are. Lord, give us that desire to press in, to press on, to continue climbing in that heavenly direction. Lord, to lay aside the weight and the sin which so easily besets us. and to run the race that you have laid out before us. Lord, to be victorious. To be more than conquerors, Lord. Lord, help us to live the life that you've called us to live. And Lord, we pray these things with the understanding that, Lord, we need your Holy Spirit poured into our hearts. We need your Spirit to fill up our lives, to empower us and to guide us and to equip us to do the things that you've called us to do. And so, Lord, we thank you in advance for what you're going to accomplish in our lives and through our lives and in this church, Lord, and in our community. We thank you in advance. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.